Good morning. I am Clint Estes. Yes, there are more of us out there somehow. It's very good to be with you all this morning. I grew up going to this church, for those of you who don't know me and for those who I don't know. And it's really good to be back. My wife, Hannah, and our kids are here with you this week before I begin serving at a church in the Drescher area. But before we came here, we spent a couple years in Auburn, Alabama. And in Auburn, there are three categories of people. There are Auburn fans, War Eagle. There are Alabama State fans, Roll Tide. And there is everybody else. That's how it is. Well, the Bible also categorizes the world into two groups of people. And it calls them the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. You might remember from Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden, when Eve took the fruit and ate it, gave to Adam, and he ate it. And the Lord cursed the serpent, and he said, "I'm going to put enmity between your offspring and between the offspring of the woman. And those two groups of people are those who in history have loved God and those who hate God. And ever since the Garden of Eden, these two families have lived among one another and with each other in the world. And from the earliest days, the offspring of the serpent has persecuted the offspring of the woman. That story is the background of the text we're looking at from the book of Joel this morning. Again, we're going to be in Joel chapter 3. Let me give you just a couple sentences background to fill us in what's been going on in Joel, so we're not jumping totally blindly into the deep end. In Joel 1, God talked about a locust plague that he had sent on his people Israel. And these locusts devoured the land, and there was a drought, and the land was laid totally waste. And it was God's judgment, he said, for Judah's sins against God. And so God called the people to repent. He said, "Rend your hearts." And they did. And we read that they repented from their sins. And God then promises in chapter 2 many wonderful blessings for God's people. But now we come to Joel 3. And the question is, well, what about everybody else? What about the rest of the world and the nations? Well, the judgment that God had shown to Judah, he called it a foretaste and a sort of first fruits of what he called the day of the Lord, a day when God would judge the entire world. Now, in Joel chapter 3, it's the nation's turn to face the day of the Lord. And it's a passage that is addressed, on the one hand, to the nations. God is going to speak to them. But on the other hand, it's spoken to the people of Judah. It's designed for his people's comfort, is what it's for. So let's read it out loud now. Joel chapter 3, we will read the whole chapter. "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Cilicia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Lord, we need your Spirit in order to understand these words rightly. So I pray for that. As we look at your word, would you please give us understanding? Would you please, by your Spirit, bear fruit in our hearts? Because that is something that we could never do on our own. Would you please exalt our Savior Jesus Christ by your word? And would you please comfort your people who are in this room with what you have to say to us? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are two main things I'll draw out from the text this morning. And the first is that God will judge the world for how it has treated you, God's people. God will judge the world for how it has treated you. He talks about judging the nations. Who are the nations? Well, he mentions specifically Tyre and Sidon and the regions of Philistia in verse 4. And he mentions in verse 19 Egypt and Edom. But it's not comprehensive. These are meant to be representative nations. They're from all directions. You think of Tyre and Sidon up a little bit to the west and north of Israel, and the regions of Philistia over to the west on the coast, and Egypt down a little bit more to the south, and Edom over on the east side. From all directions, these nations are around, and they're representative of all nations, because he mentions more generally in verse 2, all the nations, and verse 9. The nations, and verse 12, all the surrounding nations. In other words, it's not a few particular nations that God has one or two bones to pick with that he's talking about here. He's speaking of every nation except for Judah. There's a dividing line he's drawing, and on one side of the line is God's people, and on the other side of the line is everybody else. Why are these nations judged? Well, it's not, as one theologian has put it, it's not just for crimes against humanity. That is, God's not talking about them and saying, well, how are you doing, Egypt or Edom, as a nation? Just generally speaking, how do you treat one another, and how do you speak? Are you kind? Are you loving? Do you do right things? It's not just generally how good or bad each nation is. Rather, God has in view specifically crimes against God's people. The background to this, as many of you will be familiar with, is God's promise to Abraham, that forefather of the Jewish nation back in the book of Genesis. Do you remember what God promised to Abraham? He had said, Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and those who dishonor you, I will curse. The well-being of God's people is the driving concern of this judgment. God's good and his people's good we see intermingled here, wrapped up together. Look at verse 2 with me. I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel. God is like, you might think of this analogy, like a mother and a child. I have seen the most mild-mannered, Christian, gentle women become like a terrifying bear and able to send the fiercest drill sergeant running with his tail between his legs as soon as that mother sees her child in danger. That is what it is like here. God says in verses 2 and 3, they've divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people. They've taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. Isn't that amazing? That if somebody messes with God's people, they will have God to reckon with. Christian, do you see how much the Lord loves you? Do you see how protective he is of you? How jealous he is for you? God's promise to Abraham still stands true for you today, that he will bless those who bless you and curse those who dishonor you. Well, these nations had done awful things to Judah. Just scan with me briefly. Again, in verses 2 and 3, we see that these nations scattered God's people. We see that they enslaved them. In verse 6, we see that they've sold them. Just think, for example, of the Philistines. You might remember the book of Judges and how the Philistines ruled so heavily and oppressed God's people. We read that these people have traded boys and girls. They've treated them cheaply. They sold a boy just for a night with a prostitute. And they would sell a young girl in order to get a drink of wine and get drunk with it. These people, in verse 19, we see that they've shed innocent blood. They've done violence. Just think of Edom, for example. Edom has a whole history of violence against Israel. For example, when enemy armies came and invaded Israel at one point, and people were trying to flee away and get out of there, we read that the Edomites would hunt down and capture the people who escaped, enslave them, and hand them back over to their oppressors. Or you think of Egypt. We know from the book of Exodus how Egypt enslaved Israel, and they would drown Israel's baby boys in the Nile River. These people stole possessions. Weird in verse 5. So it's true in history. These nations did awful things to Judah, but it's true today, too. Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. There are places in the world today where the church is intensely persecuted. I can remember meeting a man from the country of Eritrea, and he said, if you were caught in possession of a Bible in that country, at least when he was living there, you were sent to prison. And if you were caught a second time, your head was taken off. Places like China or North Korea or North Sudan, where there is outright persecution and imprisonments and death sentences, the Lord is keeping meticulous records. Well, what about you? Where have you been hurt by the world for being one of God's children? I think in America we might call it persecution light. It's not quite the same degree as outright physical persecution in many ways, but maybe you're just made fun of in school for believing the Bible. You're thought, that's ridiculous and silly. How could anybody think of believing such an outdated and ancient Bible book? Or maybe you're just not taken seriously in academic circles because you're a Christian and people don't trust the way you think or take what you have to say very seriously. Maybe you want the best for a gay friend, but unless you will celebrate his or her choices, you might be called homophobic. Or think, it doesn't even have to be strictly for evangelizing. Think about any hurt by the world. What about apart from persecution? What hurts have you faced by an unbelieving world? Maybe it's just a hit and run. Or maybe you were just cussed out by a stranger. Maybe you were abused by a coach or by a friend's parent. Big or small, we all face wrongs that in this life are never addressed. God hates this. When someone wrongs you, someone wrongs the apple of his eye, and he says he's going to do something about it. And the punishment will fit the crime. Those who sold the Judeans to the Greeks in the West will be sold by the Judeans to the Sabians in the East. Those who enslaved will be enslaved. God will bring justice. He's not going to let anybody off the hook. We will all feel satisfied at the end of that judgment, like all the wrongs were rightly addressed. God gives a number of images of judgment in this passage, and a man named Raymond Dillard was really helpful here. Look in verses 9 through 11. We see the image of war. It's interesting that whereas earlier in the book of Joel, we read that Judah was to consecrate a fast in repentance. Here, all the nations are to consecrate for war. God calls for all the nations in these verses, 9 through 11. He calls for all the nations to assemble for battle in a valley. And the comprehensiveness of this is emphasized in verse 9. You see, even those without swords are supposed to take their farming tools, beat them into swords, and come to fight. Even those who are weak, even those who are lame and can't walk, are supposed to act like warriors and show up ready for battle. And lined up against them is the Lord's army, the divine army. There's a rich irony here. The nations think they're being assembled for battle against Judah, but they're actually being assembled for judgment against them. One man put it this way: but when the nations were assembled in the valley, fully equipped for battle, they would receive a shock. They would find there the judge of all the nations, and in their hands they would be holding the incriminating evidence of their own history of violence. You can picture them marching in, licking their lips, can't wait to finish off Judah, whom they hate so much. But they turn the corner, and they actually enter into the valley, and horror of horrors, they stumble across the Lord sitting there waiting to judge them. And so we come to verse 12. Where the next image is not of war, but of a courtroom. We see in verse 12 that the Lord is sitting to judge. And the place of the battle is called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which just means Jehovah judges. You hear that word Jehovah, and then Shaphat is just, he judges. It's also called the Valley of Decision. And I don't think it's helpful to think of a literal place somewhere in the Middle East where this battle is going to be happening. Rather, it's the meaning of the name that's important and in view here. Here at this valley is where the books of history are going to be opened, and every secret wrong done against you is going to be laid bare, and you will be vindicated before the whole world. Then moves on to the image of a harvest in verse 13. The wickedness of the nations is likened to a grape harvest. God's enemies are, as one person put it, ripe for judgment. It's a vivid image. People would tread grapes. They would have grapes in a big vat, and they would stamp upon them. And the image that we have here is that of grape juice, as people are treading on them, being splattered up on somebody as they're treading them. And that grape juice is likened to the blood of one's enemies that are being splattered up. The valley, surrounded by mountains all around, becomes a wine vat. God is the one who is treading there, and the nations are the grapes in it. Well, the question we have to ask ourselves then is, if all of the Old Bible, the Old Testament, looks ahead at the coming of Jesus Christ and the work that he's going to do, how do we see this and understand this in light of Jesus Christ? Well, in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, all three of these images, that of war, that of judgment, that of a wine press, are picked up. We read in Revelation 19 that Jesus will judge the nations, that he will make war and strike down the nations, that he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. So, yes, Tyre and Sidon and Egypt and Edom, as nations in history, all did pay the price for the crimes that they committed against the people of Judah, the Assyrians, and the Babylonians, and the Greeks at one point in history would come and conquer these nations and do harm to them. But really, this is a picture of what's going to go on at the end of time when Jesus returned and all of the world will be judged for how it has mistreated God's children. The New Testament version of Joel chapter 3 is in 2 Thessalonians 1. Would you listen to this? God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. This is somewhat shocking to us today. Do you feel that? We tend to think of God more like a domesticated house kitten in many ways than the lion of the tribe of Judah, who, as we read in our passage, roars from Zion. And scenes like this, they can make it seem like God is a wild, bloodthirsty, out-of-control, barbaric deity who loves just splattering blood all over the place. But to think of God in this way misses two things. First, it misses the fact that what's going on here in this passage is justice. It is where the punishment fits the crime. And secondly, it misses the fact that what's going on here is done out of a deep love and concern for you, his people. So for the persecuted Christian, you might be beaten down by the world. Your God is not blind. He is not impotent. He is not uncaring. And he counts every offense against you as an offense against him personally. And your King, Jesus, who also suffered at the hands of the world, is going to come again. He's going to come in power and in glory, and he's going to right every wrong done against you. It's as Jesus said. He said there's going to be a day when the Son of Man is there judging, and he will say to unbelievers to depart from him because they didn't feed him, and they didn't give him something to drink, and they didn't clothe him, and they didn't welcome him and invite him in. And they'll say, Lord, when did we not do these things to you? And he will say to them, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. So though you do not see him right now, Christian, though you not see Jesus right now coming down from heaven, you can be assured that these things are true and they will one day happen for you. If you're sitting in this room and you haven't placed your faith in Jesus Christ, I'm glad you can overhear this. And it's sobering to hear, I know. It is sobering for me to say. But you need to know that in the valley of decision, the decision will have already been made. And it will be too late on that day to change your mind and say, whoa, okay. But we serve a God who is merciful and gracious, who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, and who relents from disaster. And on a hill outside Jerusalem, he came to earth in order to suffer at the hands of people so that everyone who calls upon his name may be saved from their sins and from the wrath of God on that day. Every Christian around you, unbeliever, every Christian around you would be in the same boat as you if it were not for God's kindness to you. We are all people who live among Tyre and Sidon. We are all Edomites and Egyptians who were brought in, whom God has mercifully adopted into his family. One day, you will be called to gather into the valley of decision. But until then, God has ordered for the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ to be proclaimed to all the nations. I'm here to tell you this morning, everyone who calls on the name of Jesus Christ will be saved on that day. Believe in him, and you will. So God will judge the world for how it has treated his people. The second thing is that when God judges the world, you will be restored, Christian. Maybe it's best to put it the other way, as verse 1 does. God says, I will gather the nations when I restore the fortunes of my people. So what does it look like to be restored on that day? This text brings out a number of things out. First, in verse 16, we see that on that day, Christians, you will be safe from judgment. But the Lord, verse 16, but the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. Many Christians are scared of the second coming. I can remember a couple of months ago talking to a group of high schoolers, and I asked, do you primarily think of God as a loving heavenly father, or do you primarily think of him as a just, righteous, wrathful judge? And almost every single one of them said, I primarily think of God in a lopsided way just as a judge, as a wrathful and angry God. And I think that's true for many people. And it's understandable. When we read in these verses about the fabric of creation tearing apart, when we read about the celestial lights going dark, the Lord's voice roaring from Zion and shaking the earth, it's scary. But this forgets, Christian, that the verdict on that day has already been declared for you. That you have already faced the day of the Lord. Or rather, someone else has already faced the day of the Lord for you. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, was tread on the cross, and his blood was spilled, and he faced there the wrath of God Almighty that all of your sins deserve. Already, you have been declared in God's courtroom to be holy and righteous because of the way that Jesus lived on your behalf. You are hidden in Christ. You will be safe from destruction on that day. So do not let Joel 3 alarm you, brothers and sisters. Because that day will be to you probably much like people in concentration camps in World War II felt when they heard Allied forces rumble in and the gates opened up and they were free. And it was joy. So you will be safe from judgment. You'll also look at verse 17. You'll be safe from mistreatment. Strangers shall never again pass through Jerusalem. Jesus, who was the only truly innocent one, suffered violence, was hated by the world, mocked, spit upon, beaten, slandered, crucified, pierced with spears, and he did this in order to rescue you out of the world. So now nothing can separate you from the love of God. It's like what Paul says in Romans 8. Do you remember this, Christian? What can separate us from the love of God? Can tribulation? Can distress? Persecution? Danger? Or sword? No. I am sure that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. A day is coming, Christians, when you will never again live in fear of another person. You will also have prosperity. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 describes Judah as a land flowing with wine and milk and water. And I don't think it's literal, of course. It's like the phrase that's really common in the Old Testament when it describes the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey, a picture of abundance and richness. And from the temple will be a fountain that will flow into the valley of Shittim, it says. Shittim is a word which means acacia trees, which commonly grew in really dry areas. And so again, I don't think it's the actual place that's very significant here so much as the name. The idea is that water is going to flow even in these really dry areas where these trees grow. Every element of the curse earlier in the book of Joel that Judah faced because of their sins, drought, wilted vines, just the land being desolate, every aspect of that curse, God says here, is going to be reversed. Revelation describes New Jerusalem. And in it, when Jesus returns, it describes the river of the water of life flowing from the throne of God and running through the middle of the city, and it brings healing. And there will be nothing accursed. So, for the poor, suffering, oppressed Christian in this room, Jesus' return for you will mean no more scraping by. It will mean no more hanging in there. It will mean that every fallen and cursed aspect of this world will be removed. Life now versus life then will be kind of like, well, you could picture life now as living in the Sahara Desert compared to what life will be like then, the Garden of Eden. And did you notice that it's from the temple that this fountain flows? All of this blessing for you is the outcome of the Lord dwelling with his people. And that's the very last thing to look at. Part of what it means to be restored will be that we will be with the Lord. Look at verse 17. The Lord dwells in Zion. And again, at the end of the chapter, verse 21, for the Lord dwells in Zion. In other words, the Lord will be there in the midst of his people. And instead of this being a hyper-spiritual, somewhat drab ending to what would otherwise seem legitimately exciting to you, one way to think about this is to let everything else color what it means for the Lord to dwell with us. In other words, what makes heaven heavenly is that the Lord is there. What makes for spiritual or material abundance is that the God who created the heavens and the earth dwells there. What turns a wilderness into a garden, what turns a wilderness of disappointment and curse into the Garden of Eden is the presence of Jesus Christ, the second Adam. What brings justice and satisfaction and righting wrongs is God, the righteous judge. The one who invented the sweetness of grapes and the refreshment of water is the Lord of living water. When Jesus returns, it will be to be with you forever in your midst, never to leave you. So, mistreated and weary child of God, the world may hate you. The offspring of the serpent might slander you and try to snuff out your faith. But lift your tired eyes this morning to heaven, from where Jesus will return, and be strengthened in your heart. Because he has promised he will come to you. He's promised he will deal with those who hate you. And he will bless you more than you can possibly imagine now. Amen. Would you pray with me? God, we are so thankful for the things that you teach us in this passage. Jesus Christ, we give you praise for the fact that you have saved us from our sins and you will one day return to earth. I pray this morning that you would please save the nations. I pray, please, that you would, by your Spirit, work in the hearts of people to rescue them on that day and to cause them to call out to Christ for salvation. I pray, God, that you would please sustain your church through the tribulation of this world. And we pray that you would come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Would you please stand for the Lord's benediction? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.